Welcome to Sprouts, radio from the grassroots, a weekly program that showcases radio production by independent community media. We bring local stories to a national audience produced at a different location every week. I'm Charlie Knorr of WDRT in Viroqua, Wisconsin. Today on Sprouts, our story is about religion and politics in the U.S., and we feature an interview with Frank Kroenke. Frank is a theologian and philosopher. He was a member of the Minnesota Eight and was sentenced to 5 years in prison for his role in destroying draft records during the Vietnam War. Retired now, Frank lives in the Driftless region of southwest Wisconsin. I start the interview by asking Frank about the roots of religion and politics in America.
Let me sort of preface this a little bit by making a statement that really is not condescending or anything, but is factual. And that is the one thing that most Americans are very poorly taught about is the role of religion in America. And if there's one thing that's most misunderstood by the average person is what it was the role that religion played in the development of America. So the 60s brought this to a head in two ways, is that up until that time, America was a Protestant country. And it was very common to hear politicians talk about Christian America, talk about what was called manifest destiny, talk about what today you hear people use this catchphrase called American exceptionalism. There was, in the development of this country, when the white people came here from Europe, basically, they brought with them the idea that they were going to create a new world. And that's why everything back east is New Jersey, New York, whatever. It was all new. And that meant that the old world, Europe, was fallen and corrupt, and we could learn nothing from it. All of a sudden, these people believed there was nothing to learn from Europe. We were going to create everything new here. The frontier in America was purifying. There's a thing academics call the frontier thesis, and that as America kept moving westward, they kept refining and sort of redeeming themselves and making themselves holy. The other side to that, it wasn't exactly the view of either the black slaves or the Native Americans as that was happening, but among the nation as a whole, they had this sort of vision, and it was wrapped up with the fact that we were a chosen people. This was language that people used every day. The Puritans in New England were much more biblical in their everyday language, but it was common parlance among Americans in the 19th century. So what happens to groups that are not Christians? And in this regard, which does speak to the current political situation where people are trying to figure out what Mormons are like, some people who would be listening to this who are old enough will remember that there used to be the same type of understanding of, well, what are Catholics like? Catholics are like the weird group. Even my former mother-in-law, she was raised Protestant, and she had a very anti-Catholic bias. And I'll just to personalize it, in this town here, I've met a nun recently who grew up here, and she said, oh, yeah, when I used to walk down the street, people would cross the street not to be on the same side of the street with me because I was Irish and Catholic. I was right here in town. So people remember that. It's a little bit like the blacks and white-only stuff in the South. There were things that were just known about. Religion was a real separator of people.
Politically, then, did that start to change in 60 with Kennedy?
Yeah, basically, you know, politics is the struggle for power. So obviously, immigrant groups that came over here formed their own political basis, and basically, the Roman Catholics found the Democratic Party to be their vehicle for the laboring class. And there's this tradition within Roman Catholicism of social justice that is not the tradition in America, but was tradition in the Catholic Church, and it was to defend the poor. So consequently, the American church in America, the bishops, like Archbishop Ireland up in St. Paul, the street that leads to the Capitol in St. Paul is called Archbishop Ireland Way or something like that. And just humorously on the side, when they built the cathedral up there, the Catholic cathedral is 12 feet higher than the dome of the state capitol to show the dominance of religion over politics. Anyway, that's a little regional aside. But Archbishop Ireland was a big advocate, and so was the whole church for the working class, for unions, for laborers, and things like that. And that stood directly against the Protestant view that's still dominant today, where basically they felt people should be able to pick themselves up by their bootstraps.
So that's the bootstrapping theory, right? Or that's the roots of the bootstrapping
theory? It's the roots of the bootstrapping theory as it was applied in America, is that this is a blessed land, and anybody who sort of doesn't find salvation here materially and spiritually, there's something wrong with them, and that the system actually is good. Now, what's not as well known by most people, and is part of what I did in my doctoral work, is that in the revolutionary period, There's no doubt when evangelicals and people say, well, Jefferson, it was a form of a Christian, they all would have said, except for a few atheists, that most of them, Benjamin Franklin, would have given some allegiance to Christianity being a good thing, and that they were deistic Christians, and Thomas Jefferson wrote his own Bible, and there's all these things that were going on. But definitely, they all existed within a Christian framework. But the shift that happened is that none of them wanted to create a kingdom like they had, or a monarchy system like they had over in Europe. So instead of finding an individual who represented them, they found a system. The system was the democratic system. And the big shift is actually in the language of the Declaration of Independence. The first word is we the people, not I the king, we the people. Well, what does that shift meant? It meant that there was no one person who embodied the vision of America. It was the system itself was sort of like perfect. And they had a belief in what was called the perfectibility of mankind. Many of these people did not believe in original sin. There were some shifts going on within Protestant theology at the time. So what happened after the Revolution is that people sort of believed that America is like exceptional. Nobody else has been like us. I mean, this is an idiot idea, but it's still dominant. Today, you have people get up there, and when foreigners or people in other countries hear us speak, they go, what are these Americans? What are they smoking? You know, we think we're outside of history. We think we're very special, that we can't do any wrong. So we had slavery, yeah, but, you know, we're America, so that's not so. Oh, yeah, we put the Indians on reservation. Yeah, that's not so bad. You know, we didn't let women vote. Oh, that, yeah, okay. We don't take care of the poor anymore. Oh, well, yeah, well, don't worry about it. It's America. It'll all work itself out. And this was part of a belief that scholars called a civil religion. Most Americans today practice the civil religion more so than they do pure Christianity.
Why so, civil? Why, because, civil in the sense of civics or yeah, civil well, in the sense of no discord?
The early Christians got in trouble for the first 300 years before Constantine the emperor made them their official religion of the empire because they refused to worship the emperor. They would be killed because they wouldn't throw incense on the altar to Caesar. Well, once they did become the religion of empire, all this stuff shifts, and they basically become a civil religion, the religion of the political structure. Right. They become a political religion. And the same thing happened in the United States. There wasn't the emperor like Constantine, but there was this system called the democratic system. So they looked at the nation itself as being a redeemed people. This is very well discussed for the last several hundred years among scholars. This is not anything controversial that I'm saying.
So could you say then there was or is a religion of democracy?
Absolutely. And they talk about this. And the word they use is civil religion, religion of the nation, whatever. There is a famous book that says America, a nation with the soul of a church. And the whole idea was that America is special. So what this means, for instance, when we were trying to be against the war, for me to stand up and say as a Christian, my Christian religion leads me to be a pacifist and not want to kill people. People look at you, America, they look at you like you're crazy. Because the very first thing that we do in this country is we have the fact that every male at 18-year-old has to register with the draft and be part of the military system. To oppose that, people think it's like defying gravity. Well, what do you mean? That's what we Americans do. So most people are much more willing to give allegiance to the state before they are really to sort of Jesus, if you want, as I understand it. Anyway, that's my perspective on this. And it's surfacing again in this language of today. When I grew up for a short period of time before Kennedy was president, I was very aware of being an immigrant church. We were tolerated in America, just like the Jews were. We had our enclaves. We had our own schools, our own sports teams. We had our own little Catholic world. And we were in politics in the sense that they organized and became cops and mayors and stuff, but nobody was running the big show. But of course, Kennedy is a super wealthy person, so it's wealth and religion that go hand in hand here. But what happened culturally, when that shift occurred and he became president, and back then people said, oh, he's going to have to call the Pope every time he wants to make a decision.
I remember that being said.
It may sound strange to people, younger people today, and just like it would be logical knowing the Mormon church, which is run by elders who feel that they have prophecy, that they can discern prophecy today, that you would think, well, yeah, Romney would call them up and say, hey, what should I do about Iran or something like that? But sure. That's not going to happen. But there would be that same type of rumor. So Catholics were as weird to mainstream Protestant Americans. We had the Mass and we spoke in Latin and, you know, they had lots of babies, you know, there's this type of thing, right? As right now, Mormons are to the regular Christians.
So fast forward to current times, and you're saying that there's a comparison between pre-1960 Catholicism and Mormonism of today, in the election at least.
Yeah, it's a little bit humorous. No one has had this honest discussion on TV. The Mormon theology from Christian standards is almost bizarre. I spent a lot of time in Southern California. I have lots and lots of friends who are Mormons. Like, well, people will say Mormons are great people. They believe in family, blah, blah, blah. That's true. But theologically, they have some beliefs that counter traditional Christianity. They don't believe in original sin, for instance. That's one thing. The Calvinistic doctrine of being fallen, depraved, they don't believe in that. So that's right off the bat, starts them there. Plus, they have a secondary revelation. You know, if you were a good Jewish person, Christians come along and they say, oh, your scripture is an Old Testament now, and we have a New Testament. So Jews looking at Christians like, well, these people are kind of weird, and they have this dying, rising Son of God and a guy on a cross and resurrections, and this has nothing to do with Judaism. All right, so they look weird, okay? So then now comes the Mormons. They not only have the Old Testament and New Testament, they have the Book of Mormon, of which I have at my house, and all the other literature of the Mormon Church. I visited their facility. I was always fascinated by them long before they become as popular or as exposed in the popular imagination as today. But their views are, for instance, that God the Father could walk in here and have an interview with you, sit down at the table with us. And the logical part of that that got suppressed in the late 19th century was the Mormons also believe that there's a mother goddess for the earth, because you have to have a father and a mother goddess. Mm-hmm. Well,
that's no longer popular. That's no longer part of mainstream Mormonism.
Well, theologically, it's there. They would probably not deny it if you really pushed them to it, because this is what happens, Charlie. One of the main things is that people, when they see Mormons, they have this bonding in eternal marriage. And the reason you get bonded in eternal marriage with a woman is that when you die, you both become a god and a goddess for another planet. They populate the planets of the cosmos. Well, that sounds really Star Trek-y to a lot of people, but it was a belief. And now it's a very interesting theological belief, but it maintains that every planet where we bring souls to that planet, there has to be a mother god and a father god, which is logical and for people like me is the big missing link in the biblical theory that there's only a male god, but that's another discussion.
How important is the fact that Mitt Romney is a Mormon? How important politically is that?
Just two things. First of all, Mitt Romney is a really wealthy guy. Kennedy was a really wealthy guy. That's why they're up there. Their faith is not what brought them to the forefront. One thing about Mormonism that Catholicism has that Mormonism doesn't is the Mormons do not criticize the civil society that they're in. So when their missionaries go around the world, they do not respond to injustices and say, we need to fix this country.
So it's not a social justice program, no, like you might say liberation theology.
Absolutely.
Has been in the Catholic.
Right. So when I was a young Catholic, part of the deal was that the political society, secular society, was just that. The church was forever and societies came and went. The Roman Empire came and went. America will come and go. I mean, my father was a very conservative, dedicated, very religious man, would always tell me that. And so politics always was sort of like a secondary seat. What it did culturally for us was it simply legitimated the fact that Catholics were now Americans. At the same time, soon we were going to find out that black people were Americans. So there was a time when being Catholic would be a real social distinguisher, which it isn't anymore.
So you're saying essentially it doesn't play much of a role.
I don't think so. It forms a person's character, but everything that the Republican convention they said about Romney, you know, all those nice things, well, yeah, he's a nice guy. It would be different if someone like Santorum or Huckabee or somebody got on there, because they have these very strange
evangelical Protestant
who of a certain caste who look to the Book of Revelations as a way of interpreting contemporary events, and therefore they have this view of Israel that Israel, in a sense, almost has to go to war for the end time to come. And they're a little bit more, from my point of view, off the beaten trail than someone like Romney. Romney's not going to come up with something like that. Mainstream America.
He's not going to come up with something like that, you're saying, because of his religion.
Right. I mean, mainstream evangelical, the really right-wing stuff, not too long ago, the leading proponents, the theologians of that religion, had a biblical theory that black people were the children of Ham. Therefore, they could be oppressed. They had the red devils. The Mormons come in and say the Native Americans were actually visited by Jesus. After he rose from the dead, he came to America. And actually, in the 19th century, the American government stopped Mormon missionaries from going onto reservations because they were trying to tell the Native people that, you know, God loves you and you have this special place. I think they think they're the lost tribe of Dan. Mm-hmm. They have this whole other story in the Book of Mormons. And the Native Americans fit in there. But they didn't have a way of fitting in the blacks. It only had been late 60s, early 70s, they had a revelation. And black people are now able to be Mormons.
There's a train a-coming. just get on board. All you need is faith. You hear the diesel humming.
You're listening to Sprouts Radio from the Grassroots, a weekly program bringing you local radio productions of national interest. I'm Charlie Knorr from WDRT in Viroqua, Wisconsin. We continue our interview with Frank Kroenke about religion and politics in the U.S. Let's move on to Joe Biden and Paul Ryan, two Catholics, but two Catholics with a different view of how Catholicism works.
It does come down to theology here. The Joe Biden and all of us social justice types are really influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. You go back and say, what was the teachings of Jesus? Those are the things we talk about. It talks about taking care of the least and the poor, blessed are the peacemakers, these type of things. There's no place in the New Testament scripture that gives praise to anybody for making money. It's harder for a rich man to go to heaven than a camel to get through the eye of a needle.
But is there a prejudice against somebody with money?
Not a prejudice against, because the humbling tradition within Catholicism is that kings and peasants both have to kneel before the Lord. And so many times the Pope chastised the emperor, and the emperor would come in sackcloth and ashes and repent. That was one of the great leveling things of Catholicism during the ages. It's shifted a bit now, again, due to the influence of money and other things that are going on. But, you know, Ryan comes out of a theological perspective that basically doesn't put the Sermon on the Mount first. He takes other discussions about the role of Jesus and his purpose on earth. And so he comes up with a view that isn't filled with social justice. Okay. He really comes closer to this Ayn Rand who you hear about, who wrote The Fountainhead, a lot of people know about. I'm a trained philosopher. I read her book years ago, and her most telling little book is a thin one called The Virtue of Selfishness. Now, you really got to pause for a moment, because in all of my training, never was selfishness a virtue. It'd be like the virtue of sin, you know, so the virtue of pride.
Well, it's getting pretty close to greed is good.
Well, that's where we're going with this, is that she says, if I take care of myself, the rest of the world will take care of itself. There's nothing in classical philosophy or classical theology that ever said anything that bizarre, and yet now it's become sort of the rallying cry to interpret the American experience. And it comes out economically. There's a certain type of capitalism that they sort of almost sanctify. I mean, capitalism is just an economic system, right? But they're sort of like, as long as you say it's capitalistic, you can justify doing anything. Oh, it's good for the market, or I can make money. And if I maximize myself, this is where it goes against the classical religious tradition, which teaches humility, teaches the fact you are your brother's keeper, that type of thing. It feeds the ego-centricness of the secular culture in America, where people went from saying the nation's chosen to sort of say, well, I'm chosen. How can I tell? Well, I make money. And that's the criteria. Well, if you're a traditional Calvinist, those who study this tradition, that's like turning that upside down. Calvin looked at everybody as a fallen sinner. The famous phrase in the Puritan theology from Jonathan Edwards was his sermon he gave called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was a wonderful preacher and had some beautiful theology. But he reminded people that we're like held over the burning fires of damnation by God, and you have to sort of get your act together and live a good life. That's not the virtue of selfishness. And the virtue of selfishness and this Ayn Rand philosophy really is something that Paul Ryan and these other people picked up on, and that makes sense to them. So when they speak, tell you the truth, I sit there and I just wonder. I mean, they sound to me almost ill, mentally ill. It's like you can't perceive the interconnectedness of all people. You can't look at another person and realize that they're you and they're part of the family. They can have this ability to make another person so other that they don't have to care for them.
But they're not alone in this. There's a part of the Catholic Church that reflects what they are saying.
Absolutely.
And is that growing? Where did it come from?
Well, where did it come from? Huh? Well, I guess it's one sense you could say it's always been there. Why has it come to the fore? It's come to the fore because in the early 60s, they started this reform council called Vatican Council II. And it articulated a vision of how we're all involved with one another, how everybody is the people of God, that we need to embrace non-Catholics and other people, that there's no separateness. It preached this consistent thing about taking care of the world, bringing peace, doing social justice. So what we have is a reaction to that. A lot of people who heard that message, who were like priest and stuff, actually left because they realized, well, to really be a fuller Christian, I can be that out in the world, and that you don't have to be part of the administrative church. Like I was in the monastery. I was a young monk, Friar Otto, right? If you wanted to be a holy person, you thought, well, you have to go into the religious order to become holy. And Vatican II said, no, everybody can be holy out in the world, acting like Jesus did, go in the public space, do things. And that invigorated and inspired all of these people who, including the nuns today who are in trouble for doing this, to go out in the world and engage the world.
And is that the sector that Joe Biden is coming from?
Yeah. See, Joe Biden's the nuns on the bus, and Paul Ryan, you know, is this reactionary person who says the most important thing is, in a sense, take care of yourself and obey and money before people.
Isn't it something of the pull yourself up by your bootstraps theory was originally Protestant here?
Why you have this unusual alliance now. Historically, the Protestants and the Catholics would never get together on anything. Now you've got the cardinals giving the opening speech at the convention, and you've got all of these Catholics in the Supreme Court. So the shift to the Supreme Court is not to this Catholic theory of social justice. This decision they came out with where corporations are people. Again, if you've been trained in philosophy or whatever, it is so fundamentally stupid and ignorant that it's painful to consider. How did they so torture language that they came up and said corporations, which are things created by legal documents, are people? So we live in a very unusual time. So you say, well, why is this happening? And it gets wrapped up into a larger issue that we invaded this continent. Now, people don't like to talk about this. This is not how we tell our history. We sort of like, oh, Columbus got lost. The stupid Italian guy got lost, and he ended up in Hispaniola and found these natives running around naked, and he brought them Christianity as he went in trying to find cities of gold, right? We don't look at ourselves as invaders, but we invaded this in this country, and we enslaved people, but we kept telling ourselves a different story. We did all that, telling ourselves that, oh, we're great, we're chosen by God, we're exceptional, we can do these things that other people can't do. And when people pointed out empires had done the same thing and fallen down, Rome and everything else, they would say, oh, no, that's different. We're Americans. Something different is going on here. So the larger issue is that we've always been at war. We've always been a nation that's attacking somebody. Whether it was attacking black people or it was attacking the native people. And then when we ran out of space sort of in America after World War II, we just started basically dominating the world. And we're the largest empire in human existence. We have over 700 military bases surrounding the world. We have over 7,000 nuclear warheads stockpiled. I mean, from an outsider's perspective, we are the craziest people on the street. You know, it's just insane. And we have an obligatory military service. So, for instance, the only thing that any man hearing my voice will ever have to do with that every other man in this country has to do, and that is register for the draft. It's the only thing, and it's on the penalty of imprisonment or exile. So you say to yourself, if that's the only thing, that's the really important thing, and that is this allegiance to the militarization of our country. In one sense, I always tell people America doesn't exist. It hasn't existed since the end of World War II when we decided that America had to have land all around the world, which is our military bases. So now we do. We girdle the world. Does Britain have foreign bases and France have foreign bases? Anybody else doing this? The Chinese? Are the Chinese all over the world? No. Who is the only imperial power? We are. And we're very powerful. And who has more nuclear weapons? And it goes on and on and on, right? And so that's the backdrop to the fact that there's this fear. We live in fear. I mean, all you have to do is say the word terrorist. And we go to our airports. Just drive up to La Crosse, go to the airport, and they're searching little old ladies.
And that replaced Cold War.
Right. I mean, no, it was fear.
That replaced communism.
Right. See, again, if you're old enough and you remember, if somebody said, you know, Charlie, no, I think you're a commie, and they said that in public, you could lose your job.
Right.
Oh, my God. I mean, I remember when we were first opposing the war, and I was doing it for religious reasons based on the encyclicals of Pope John the 23rd, people would say, are you a commie? If you had any inkling, like I had never even read Marx and knew who Marx was.
It was a common accusation. Absolutely. In the 60s.
And it could really ruin you. So, I mean, it was dangerous. And so that got lost for the control of people. So the fear, in order to maintain a military empire, you have to have fear. You have to have fear that somebody's going to come and invade you.
So let me bring you up to the fourth person involved in the election, and that's the sitting president, President Obama. A traditional Protestant? Non-traditional?
Well,
what's the perspective, religious perspective on him?
Right. Now, if people out there are sort of up to speed on American religious history, they would be saying to me, yeah, the Catholics had social justice, but the Protestants had what was called the social gospel movement. And every now and then in America, we had these things called great awakenings. There were religious revivals. And with that, often there was this understanding that, oh yeah, Jesus did. He had that Sermon on the Mount stuff. So there were these movements that occur almost every 30 to 50 years where they get involved in social justice causes, cleaning up prohibition, for better or for worse, you know, cleaning up drinking and gambling and stuff. And of course, that all failed. And now we have cities. We have our own Sodoms and Gomorrah everywhere from a biblical perspective in Las Vegas, Atlantic City. But let's not go there, right? So there is a social gospel movement that is in Protestantism, but it was never as strong or as forceful from some perspectives as, say, the Catholic tradition was. And so it's really easy for Protestants to say, the first is just to be saved. You don't get saved by helping somebody else.
You have saved through grace.
Through your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And all you really have to do is called verbal profession of faith. Mm-hmm. Say, I take Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And then I can't say anything to you, Charlie. You said that, so I have to believe it. You don't have to really act it out. Now you're encouraged to act it out and be a good person. But, you know, if I came to you and said, what are you doing with your life, man? You've got talents, you've got skills, and, you know, are you helping anybody else? I don't have to worry about that. I'm saved. And what I need to bring to prisoners and what I need to bring to the poor people is not money or a job. I have to bring to them the message of salvation.
So, and is that the message that President Obama listens to? He comes across, of course, as talking about social justice.
Yeah, because he's from the black tradition. So within the black tradition, the social gospel movement has been kept alive because basically they didn't want to be lynched and hung and all this other stuff. And they've been poor. They've been the poor and the outcast, and they still, in inordinate numbers, fill our prison system, people of color.
So how does he get the voters? All of his voters don't come from the black tradition.
Yeah, well, here's the deal. Like, you know, for people like me, well, I will vote for Obama probably because it's politics. It's not religion. It's just, you know, considering the alternatives. But his record, from my point of view, is woefully short. He had an opportunity to, you know, really take on the money interest. He was in the temple with the money changers, and Jesus kicked over the tables and chased everybody out. He went to Wall Street and said, okay, no matter what you did, we're not going to put anybody in prison. And he, in a sense, cut his little contract with the devil, if you want. So we're just putzing along. He might lose the election. So he has a certain level of polite discussion about social justice. He's not Martin Luther King. Believe us, he's not out there saying, get to the streets, put your life on the line, don't worry about going to prison. Mm-hmm. I mean, do what is necessary, you know, to change things. He's trying to sort of do social justice by policy, which social justice is really a prophecy movement. It's a witness. And this is where the nuns are actually being accused by the Vatican of misusing prophecy. It's all about this concern, but religiously, that they understand to be who is prophetic.
Just like the river I've been running.
That's it for Sprouts. You've been listening to philosopher and theologian Frank Kroenke. This program was produced by WDRT, Viroqua, Wisconsin. The Sprouts theme music is Torpedoes on Tuesday by Poison Control Center. Sprouts is a weekly program produced in collaboration with community radio stations and independent producers across the country, bringing you local radio productions of national interest. The program is coordinated and distributed by Pacifica Radio. Thanks to Michael Yoshida at Satellite Operations. If you or someone at your station has a radio production that you wish to rebroadcast on Sprouts to showcase it nationally, contact our air traffic controller, Ursula Rudenberg, at ursula@pacifica.org. Production help today from Bill Motlong of WDRT. I'm Charlie Knorr. Thank you for listening, and see you next week on Sprouts.